The assault on marriage is the defining issue of our generation. We hear news of changes in other countries. We see and hear it being campaigned for here in Northern Ireland. We see marriage trivialized and romanticized in Hollywood movies, as well as women being objectified. And this current controversy, as we've been hearing, is not just something that sprung up from nothing in the last 10 years. It's been building steam, as we heard, right from the Enlightenment. And there are a number of factors have led to this today. The increased acceptance of sex outside of marriage, the widespread availability and use of birth control, as well as abortion being seen as a legitimate option, the prevalence of pornography, divorce. While there's still more stringent conditions here in the UK, in the US, there's no-fault divorce. When we lived there, when we were out driving, from time to time, we would see advertisements for divorce, and it would read something along the lines of, call today, be divorced at the end of today. It becomes so easy there. And whilst that's not the case here, so much of what we do is look to what's happening in the United States and how our media leads us that way as well. Lots of current cultural changes taking place on this. Someone has put the cultural change in this way. A great shift in our culture occurs when what was once condemned is now celebrated, and those who don't celebrate are now condemned. The assault on marriage is the defining issue of our generation, and Christians don't really know how to respond. Some Christians say, well, I don't believe a homosexual relationship is right, but I don't want to impose my views on others, so I'd probably vote for it if it came to vote. Some Christians say, well, can we really be sure the Bible condemns homosexuality? I've heard that when it talks about it, it's actually talking about male cult prostitution of the time or about young boys being forced against their will. It doesn't actually have in mind what we would consider today a relationship between two consenting men or women. And so we shouldn't be so black and white on the whole thing. Some Christians say, well, it's got nothing to do with me what other people are doing. I'll just let everyone do what they want, and I'll retreat into a monastery-type lifestyle, the Benedict option that Richard just mentioned. Some Christians say, marriage is just a private issue. What's the big fuss all about? And some Christians say very little or nothing on the subject because they realize it is a current and a contentious issue, and to sit at an office desk or to be out having a meal with friends and to offer a view contrary to the popular consensus is to become a target. And these people want to avoid any discomfort whatsoever. So how do we respond to the assault on marriage? Well, before we answer that, we need to ask, why does marriage matter? Why does marriage matter to the church? Why does marriage matter to you? And I have two reasons why marriage matters. The first is that it is an issue of God's authority over your life. God's authority over your life. And the second is that it is an issue of God's gospel of union with Christ. Authority and gospel. Let's look to Genesis to see what I mean. Genesis opens with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything, there was God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things. He's the creator of this world. He's the creator of the sea that tide rolls in and out on Ballyhoom Beach. And he's the creator of each grain of sand on that beach. And he's the creator of you and me. In Isaiah 45, verses 8 to 12, and talking about God as the creator of the earth, we read, "I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him whom woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'What, with what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host.'" Because God is our creator, he has the authority to define all of reality for us, because he is the author of it. And then as we move on in chapter 1 to the more specific definition, our topic this evening, marriage, God defines that as well. Genesis 1 gives us this sort of broad angle view of creation, whereas in Genesis 2, there's a more particular focus in the Garden of Eden and on the pinnacle of creation, the formation of mankind. But even at the end of Genesis 1, on the sixth day, we read in verses 27 and 28 about the creation of man and woman. I'll read verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then verse 28, he gives them blessing and work to do. Man is created, verse 27, and is instantly distinguished as being male and female. Now, there are two reasons that this is important. I'll not spend too much time on this because I think that's where Richard's going to go next week. But the first is that they're both created in God's image. The man does not have a greater share of the image than the woman. Man and woman are both of the same essence, and yet they are different. And the second thing to note here is the description we have of male and female. The word, the Hebrew word used here for male, comes from a word meaning sharp, with a sense of to pierce or to penetrate. And the Hebrew word for female comes from a word meaning a cavity. For instance, a socket for setting a gem into, the idea of hollowness. So even in these designations that we have as male and female, there's difference, and yet there's a complementarity hinted at. There's difference, and yet it points towards a unity. And we see the consequence of that in the very next verse, in the command that they're given, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, as they come together in sexual union and the procreation that results from that. Procreation is one of the major reasons for marriage. Trevin Wax puts it like this: "Traditional marriage celebrates the bringing together of the two halves of humanity, the sexual union of a male and female that bears fruit in new life. Nature is terribly discriminatory, for only traditional marriages bring forth children. And that's why when a male-female couple is unable to conceive, we sense the loss and mourn. Deep down, we know that marriage is orientated, not exclusively, but profoundly, toward procreation." Man was never created to be in isolation. And Genesis 2, as we look at now, makes this even clearer. We're still thinking about God's authority to define marriage as the creator, and we can see as we look at the passage that Richard read that it is God who initiates the whole proceedings here. He takes the initiative when he says that it is not good that man should be alone. It seems that Adam has been naming the creatures in the hope of a mate. But then in verse 21, again, you see it's God who takes the initiative and he puts Adam to sleep, creating a woman from his ribs. Adam has no part to play in this, but just to sleep. The man is not active in any way. And then in verse 22, the Lord is the father of the bride. Notice there it says that he brings the woman to the man. And it's at this point in verse 23, we have a little bit of poetry from the man. He's delighted at what he sees. And we have this verse about bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we have the names woman and man. They're similar in Hebrew as they are in English. The sense of woman, man, woman comes from man. There's the same root in that word. But again, there's difference, even though they're complementary. Verse 24 then gives us the enduring consequence of this first union. Because maybe as you read that, you think, well, that's all well and good. That's a love story between two people, but that's different to today. Well, verse 24 shows that this is not just what's happened once and that's the end of the story. No, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. At this point, there aren't any mothers or fathers or sons. This is God saying clearly that this is not just a nice story of what happened at first. This is the story. This is what happens each time a man and woman come together in marriage. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes when he's asked about marriage in Matthew 19. And he builds on the created order in his answer. And in Mark as well, Mark 7, he talks about marriage. And again, he quotes this verse. And he adds, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And just as I mentioned Jesus, some people will say, well, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. Jesus wasn't against homosexuality because he didn't talk about it. He never mentioned it. Well, that argument doesn't work for at least two reasons. First, it separates Christ from his words in all of Scripture. The whole Bible is the inspired word of God, the inspired word of Christ, men carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. So it doesn't work for that reason. But secondly, when Jesus does touch on the issue of marriage, he looks to Genesis 2. He affirms the teaching of Genesis 2. So back to Genesis 2. We see here that marriage is prior to any culture or any part of society. A wedding is the first interaction between the man and woman. Before government, before commerce, before industry, before any other part of society, there was marriage. Marriage is the fundamental building block of society. As Todd was saying, that seems to have been displaced by the individual, the rights of an individual, the rights and desires of just the individual. But right from the beginning, man was not in isolation. Straight away, male and female, he created them. It was not thought up by Adam. It was established by God. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And it's not just for the church then. It's laid down for all people. And because God alone defines it, it's not up for discussion. Marriage is not up for discussion. And that can sound quite negative in today's context. How do we put it positively? Well, it is positive because God has given it. God has given us the joy of marriage for humanity, for the church. We can enjoy this union of man and woman can result in children and new families being formed and two families being knit together. There's so many good things with marriage as God has defined it and laid it down. He is the creator. He is the one who has authority over me, and he is the one who has authority over you. Christians submit to that authority. The non-Christian does not. They do not because they hate God. And you don't have to sound like Richard Dawkins to hate God. You just have to seek to redefine the world according to your own preferences, which are most likely trying to align with the shifting standards of the world around you. And so, in an attempt to do that, questions are asked, like I mentioned at the start, did God really say that this is wrong? Did God really say that homosexuality is wrong? Did God really say that marriage is just between one man and one woman, and that it should be lifelong, that it should not be separated? What God has brought apart, let no man separate. And when you ask those questions, did God really say that? When you start to make the Bible out to be a little bit gray and we shouldn't stand so firmly on it, you sound like the creature that appears at the beginning of chapter 3, who says, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? When you do that, you're redefining the world, and you are the authority. Objection to marriage is an objection to God, a rejection of Him. And even though people don't know Him, even though marriage has been defined by Him, and it has been sewn in to the order of creation. Romans 1 tells us that people know God. Even the non-Christian, they really do know God, but they continue to suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. It's like having a big beach ball in a swimming pool, and you push it under the water and think you can keep it under the water, but it just keeps popping back out and hitting you in the face. People cannot avoid the fact that they are created by God, but they rebel against Him. And that leads me to ask a major question of you tonight. What is your aim? Is it to accept God's authority over you, or to look to the world for your authority? Is your aim to please God or to please men? But unless we sit here in the church thinking that, well, as long as we don't agree with redefinitions of marriage, we're okay. Let me take you to the second point that marriage, why marriage is such an important issue, and it's an issue of the gospel of union with Christ. You see, God laid down what marriage was as a permanent union between a man and a wife, that they should be faithful to one another, that it's not just about romantic feelings that then can fade and we can decide, well, that's the end of the relationship, I'll seek to end this. No, it's to be a lifelong commitment of faithfulness. It's to be permanent in sickness and in health, for rich, for poor, till death do us part. That's what marriage is. And yet, all of us fail in this. Whether we're single or whether we're married, we dishonor marriage. And that's why we need the gospel. Let's think a little bit more about what's going on here in Genesis 2 from the angle of the issue of the gospel. We see that God places a man in the garden and alongside the man, his wife, and he blesses them and gives them rules. And that's the case for then, and that's the case for all time. God's rule and blessing of his world is to come through one man and his wife. Listen to these quick comments from Matthew Henry. Some of you may be familiar with him. A Bible commentator, what he has to say on the rib being taken out of the side of Adam. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Adam lost a rib, and without any diminution to his strength or comeliness, for doubtless the flesh was closed without a scar, but But in lieu thereof, he had a helpmate for him, which abundantly made up for his loss. What God takes away from his people, he will, one way or other, restore with advantage. And then listen to this. In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the deep, deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. A man and his wife was God's plan for creation. Adam and Eve fell into sin. And we see throughout the Old Testament images of God having bound himself to Israel as his bride, as his wife. We see in Hosea 1, God pictured as an aggrieved lover, one who has been forsaken by his people, one who that he then is seen as in fury in bringing judgment, but in the end, he is still pictured as a faithful lover. David mentioned that the Bible begins and ends in marriage, but in some ways, the Bible in between there in Genesis 3 starts with a divorce or an attempted divorce. Man sought to divorce God. And that's seen in everyday life, in our sexuality, in how we conduct ourselves as Christians, and how we conduct ourselves as people in this world which is so sex-saturated. Our view of sex tells us a lot about our view of God and about our view of the union that God points to himself, God united to his people, and as we see that taken forward into the New Testament, Jesus is shown in Ephesians 5, again, Genesis 2:24 is quoted, and it follows it up saying this is a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it talks about Christ and the church. So the sexual union, the marriage union, that intimate, lifelong, permanent bond between man and woman in marriage points to the union that Christ has with his church, a union that will not end, a union that is permanent, a union that is faithful. So that affects how we all, in whatever way we might deviate from God's laid down, established creation order for marriage and sexual union. It affects us when we sit in front of a computer screen, or when we sit in front of the TV, or when we're rubbing shoulders with people out in a restaurant or at work. It's a challenge to God's authority, but it's also an opportunity to share the gospel. If you want to know how a society views God, look at how it views sex and marriage. If you want to know how a married person views God, look at how they view sex. Do they see what they're doing? Do they see it as pure? Do they see this as a union, as pointing to Christ and his love for the church? And if you want to know how a single person views God, look at how they view sex. Are they thinking that sexual purity is important because it points to God? It points to God's union with his people. It points to Christ's union with the church. If you want to know how you view God, really, look at your conduct and how you view sex. Sexuality is an issue of holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 takes that up. It talks about this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. And it talks about abstaining from sexual immorality. That's an issue for everyone, not just for those who are homosexual. It's an issue for you when you take a look at someone when they're not watching, or, as I mentioned, when you're on the TV or on the computer. All of us need the gospel. All of us need what marriage points to, the profound union of Christ and the church. We think of faithfulness in marriage. The reality is there has only ever been one person who's been a real one-woman man, and that is Christ, committed to the church from beginning to end, never casting his gaze on someone else. Christ is the only real one-woman man. Mentioned, God's plan for the world was a man and his wife ruling and blessing the world, and that is the case with Christ and his church. And that plays out in our everyday lives, in the midst of this situation we're in, where maybe you've been praying for opportunities to share the gospel with a colleague at work, and someone says, John, what do you think about this whole marriage thing? That's an occasion not to be on the defensive and thinking, oh no, that's an occasion to think, this may have been my prayer answered. I have an opportunity here to talk about my view of marriage and talk about the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's united himself to the church. So we can see the opportunities that we have in this crazy situation we're in, where marriage is seeking to be redefined, or where people are seeking to redefine it. We can take an opportunity to share our view, to not buy into the lies that to disagree with someone means you hate them. No, we can offer our opinion, our view. We realize that not everyone shares a Christian worldview, but we do. We know it's true. It's the reality. We're in line with God's created order, and we want to share that. And we want to point people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus through that. So, question I posed at the start was, how do we respond to all of this? And then I asked, why does it matter? It matters because it's an authority issue. Will you bow to God's authority? And it's also then a gospel issue. So how we respond is by stopping, surrendering, and bowing to God's authority for our lives. To say, God, you know better than me. I don't understand all of what's going on with everything people are saying, but your word is clear, and I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to bow to your authority. And then secondly, it's about living out and doing then what the gospel calls us to, about living pure, holy lives. David, I'm sure, will be dealing with this in greater detail in a couple of weeks' time. But it's about being faithful as Christians. As Todd said, it's about practicing this in our families. It's about showing the positive view of what marriage really is all about. And that's whether you're married or whether you're single. Because when you're single, how you conduct yourself sexually, that it's an opportunity when you're tempted to testify to the glorious union of Christ and his church. So that's how we can respond, by bowing to God's authority and by living out the gospel, a gospel that seeks to reconcile our attempted divorce of God, a gospel that sees Jesus commit himself on the cross and in his resurrection to us, an unworthy people, a people who are sexual sinners and who need the restoration that the gospel brings. Let us pray.